I told you it was going to be one of those days. I was waiting for Don to read, but Don had already read. Well, it's good to see all of you this morning, especially some who have not been able to assemble with us for quite some time because of COVID and winter and all kinds of things. We're just delighted to see you in this assembly. And I certainly hope that I'll be able to say some things that will help all of us as we try to walk closer to the will of the Lord and draw close to Him, become more like our Savior Jesus. I asked Don to read to us from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 and 25, because in that particular passage, the Apostle Paul talked to the saints in Corinth about their responsibility to care for one another. Please notice that Paul said that God had fashioned the body in a certain way that there might not be any schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. As members of one another, and as members of the body of Christ, our Lord expects us to care for one another. You know that periodically I've been talking with you about our various one another responsibilities, and it's been a while since we've looked at one of those responsibilities, and so I want to do that this morning. I want to talk with you about the responsibility that we all have to care for one another. And I want to begin by looking at the context, and then we're going to focus upon this particular command, this particular one another obligation. Now, we're going to spend a good bit of our time, perhaps most of our time, looking at the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Maybe I can illustrate the importance of doing that by asking you a question. When you go to a jewelry store and you buy a diamond ring, now I've not bought very many diamond rings in my time, but I purchased one. What kind of a box do they put that diamond ring in? The cogs are turning. They're trying to remember. Well, what kind of box was that? Well, most of the time, they put it in a box that's got some kind of either black, velvety-like stuff in there, or maybe a deep blue, velvety material. Why do they put a diamond ring in that kind of a box? Well, they put it in that kind of a box because it shows off the diamond ring. And I want to look with you at the context in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because it's like that velvety box. I think it will help us better appreciate the command to care for one another. And so, let me begin by reminding you that in this context, the Apostle Paul is talking about the subject of spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts. He begins the chapter by writing, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." Evidently, the Corinthians had written to Paul asking him to address this particular subject along with several others. You might notice back in chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul began that chapter by saying, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." As you continue reading through the book of 1 Corinthians, it becomes evident that they had asked Paul to address several different subjects. They wanted to know more about the subject of marriage in chapter 7. They wanted to know about whether or not they could eat meat that might have been offered to idols. They had a question about the head covering, whether women should cover their heads when they prophesy or pray. And here in chapter 12, they wanted to know more about the subject of spiritual gifts. Later on, Paul will address the question concerning the resurrection of Jesus and the collection for the saints in chapter 16. But the Apostle Paul writes more about the subject of spiritual gifts than any other subject. He spends more time addressing this particular question than any of the other questions that they had asked. Paul spends three chapters discussing this. And the first point that Paul emphasizes here is that although there are different spiritual gifts, they all come from the same source. Notice he says, beginning in verse 4, there are diversities of ministries, of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. Please notice that the Apostle Paul mentions all three persons of the Godhead in this context. He mentions the Spirit, first of all, and then the Lord, meaning, of course, the Lord Jesus, and then he mentions God the Father. When he uses the word ministries, I don't think he's talking about different gifts, but he's emphasizing the fact that these spiritual gifts were to be used in the service of other Christians. And in verse 6, when he uses the word activities, I think he's stressing the fact that God is at work in the administration of these spiritual gifts. Now please note with me that the second point that the Apostle Paul emphasizes in this context is that these spiritual gifts are intended to be used for the profit of everyone. Begin reading with me in verse 7. Paul says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." And so, Paul is saying that there's different spiritual gifts, but they all came from the same source, and they're to be used for the profit of all. And he mentions these spiritual gifts in this particular context. In fact, he mentions nine: the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. He mentions faith. I think he's talking here about miraculous faith. I don't think he's talking about the kind of faith that God expects all Christians to have. This was something more than that, and I think that's indicated by the context. And he talks about gifts of healing. Notice he uses the plural word healings here, which may be an indication that some Christians had the miraculous power to heal a particular disease and others had the power to perhaps heal a different disease. And he mentions the working of miracles. I think here he's talking about miraculous power other than healing. And we read about that kind of miraculous power in the New Testament. We read about Christians exercising demons, for example. And we read about Christians inflicting divine judgment upon others. In Acts chapter 5, you may remember that Peter really called down the judgment of God on Ananias and Sapphira because they had lied to the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 13, Paul struck Bar-Jesus, also known as Elymas, with blindness because he was trying to prevent the gospel from being preached and received by the proconsul Sergius Paulus. In Acts 28, we read about the Apostle Paul being bitten by a viper and he shakes it off and there's no harm that follows. You may recall that in Mark's account of the Great Commission, Jesus said that if believers were to drink poison, they would not be harmed. And so it seems to me that when Paul talks about workings of miracles, he's talking about those kinds of things other than just healing. And he talks about prophecy. Well, prophecy is inspired preaching and proclamation. I think we tend to think of prophecy primarily in terms of foretelling the future. It seems to me that that's probably the first thing that pops into our minds when we hear that word prophecy. And that's certainly a part of prophecy. But the greater part of prophecy was just proclaiming the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God by inspiration. And so prophecy involves foretelling the future, but more often than not, it involves forthtelling the Word of God. And then Paul mentions discerning of spirits. That was the miraculous ability to distinguish between true and false prophets. Again, I think this had to be something more than what God expects all Christians to do. Notice what John says in 1 John chapter 4, in verse 1. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." But every Christian had the responsibility in the first century, and every Christian today in the 21st century has the responsibility to test the spirits, to compare what a preacher or a teacher says with the Word of God. You need to do that when I'm preaching to you on Sunday mornings. You need to do that when Mark or any of the other men are teaching a Bible class. But here in this context, when Paul mentions the gift of discerning of spirits, I think that's something more than what God expects all Christians to do. This was the miraculous ability to distinguish between true and false prophets. And then he mentions kinds of tongues. That was the miraculous ability to speak in foreign languages. I've had the opportunity to journey across the big pond a time or two. In 1996, I spent about a month working with my son-in-law as he and my sister were laboring in the gospel in Bratislava, Slovakia. And I look back on that time with a great deal of affection, but one of the most frustrating things about that trip was the communication barrier. I remember getting off the plane in Vienna, Austria, and my sister and her husband had told me, "Kevin, you need to buy one of those little carts so you can put your luggage on it." And, well, first of all, you need to exchange your currency, get some currency, and then get one of those little carts. Well, I had never done that before anywhere. I'd never had occasion to do that in the States. So I dutifully got off the plane. I went to the window. I got some Austrian coinage, and I walked over to where those little carts were, and there were two little slots there with some writing on it. And I thought, okay, well, now which coin goes where? Well, I had no idea. And there were some young people standing nearby, and I asked if they spoke English and kind of explained my problem. And the fellow went over, and he put the coins in the slot, and then he started to leave. I still didn't know what to do. I'd never done that before. And he gave me one of those, "Oh, you dummy," one of those kind of looks, you know. And then he yanked on the card and he pulled it out. I remember one night before a lectureship that I was going to be conducting, I was talking or trying to talk with one of the older ladies, and there was nobody around to translate. I had to preach and teach by using a translator. But there was nobody around as I was just trying to talk with her in private conversation, and she wanted to talk with me and I wanted to talk with her, and we couldn't communicate, and it was so frustrating. But in the first century, there were Christians who had the miraculous ability to speak in other languages, not their native tongue. And then there were folks who had the ability to interpret tongue speaking. Again, as Paul talks about these spiritual gifts, he is stressing that although these gifts are different, they all came from the same source. Notice he says in verse 8 that they came through the Spirit. And then again in verse 8, he says they came through the same Spirit. And in verse 9, he says they came by the same Spirit. And then in verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things. The distribution of these gifts were the work of the Holy Spirit. He was the one who decided who received what gift. And whatever gift one received was by the will of the Holy Spirit. Now notice that Paul goes on to say in verse 12 and verse 13 that the body of Christ is like the human body. Just as the human body is made up of many different members, so it is with the body of Christ. Read what Paul says with me, verse 12 and 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Why is it so that the body of Christ is made up of many members? Or how is it that this comes to be? Well, I think Paul answers that question in verse 13 when he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." There's one body, made up of many members because the members of that body have been baptized into that body by the one Spirit. Now, I don't think this means that the Holy Spirit is the element in which Christians are baptized. I see only two clear cases of Holy Spirit baptism in the New Testament. I know that there are those who would disagree with that statement, but it's clearly evident that the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and we can read about that in Acts chapter 2. And then in Acts chapter 10, we learn that Cornelius and his household received the same gift that had been given on the day of Pentecost. But I really think that Luke's account indicates that what happened in Acts 10 to Cornelius and his household was not the norm, but rather an exception. I say that, first of all, because the men who accompanied Peter to Cornelius' house were quite surprised when they witnessed this Holy Spirit baptism. They were surprised because it happened to Gentiles. And it was similar to what had happened in the beginning. Peter mentions that in Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. Why the reference to the beginning, or in other words, the day of Pentecost? Well, I think it's because it hadn't happened in the interim between those two events. And that's an indication that what happened to Cornelius and his household was special. It was not the norm. It was an exception to the norm. Also notice that earlier in this chapter, Paul uses the phrase that's translated here, by one Spirit, in verse 3 and in verse 9. Some translations render that in one Spirit. That expression is used to mean under the influence of the Spirit. Look at verse 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God, he means under the influence of the Holy Spirit, calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That expression, by one Spirit or in one Spirit, in verse 3, and I think again in verse 9, means under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Well, I think Paul is using this same expression in the same way in verse 13 when he says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. I think he means that under the influence of the Spirit and the Spirit's teaching, we were led to be immersed in water into the body of Christ. And the Spirit influenced first century people to be baptized through the preaching of the gospel. Let me just mention, I'll not take the time to turn over there, but in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, we're told that those who listened to Stephen preach were resisting his message, but they were doing that. When they did that, they resisted the Holy Spirit who inspired it. You see, this is the Spirit's book. And so when we resist the message of this book, we're resisting the Spirit who inspired it. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 that at baptism, the Lord adds the new Christian to his church. And so the way this one body is made up of many members is because under the influence of the Holy Spirit, through the Spirit's teaching, people are instructed and motivated to be baptized in water for the remission of their sins, and then Jesus adds them to His one church. And our baptism into Christ's body occurs despite our different backgrounds, whether we're Jews or whether we're Greeks, Paul says, whether we're slaves or whether we're free. Have you ever thought about the fact that those who are assembled together this morning in this building would probably not be together were it not for the fact that we're Christians? There's enough differences between us. You know that old adage, birds of a feather flock together. Well, there's enough differences between us that we probably wouldn't naturally flock together. We like different music. We like different food. We like different recreational activities. And I could just go on and on. What brings us together is Christ. And our common fellowship with Him and with one another. And so we've all been made to drink of one Spirit, Paul says. And the experience that the Corinthians had in the first century that we have today is similar to what the Israelites experienced. And Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10. Notice what he says beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So you see, the church manifests a unity in diversity. Now we need to understand what that means. Paul wasn't talking about a doctrinal unity in diversity. Paul taught the same things in all of the churches. He tells us that multiple times. So he's not talking about doctrinal unity in diversity. In addition to the fact that Paul taught the same things in all the churches, he expected the Christians in those churches to follow the traditions that had been handed down by the apostles. In fact, he says that very thing in the preceding chapter, in chapter 11, verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Now he's not talking about man-made traditions here. He's talking about what had been handed down by God. So Paul taught the same thing in all the churches. He expected the Christians in all those churches to follow those traditions just as they had been handed down. But here in this chapter, the church manifests unity in diversity, but it is a functional unity in diversity. And then Paul makes his fourth point by saying that Christians, those who have been baptized into the one body of Christ, should not feel inferior to other Christians who may have greater gifts. He says, beginning in verse 14, "For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body." Now Paul is talking here about the members of the human body. But he's making a point about the members of Christ's body. In other words, he is comparing Christ's body in this context with the human body. He's saying that just as the human body is made up of many members, 10 fingers and 10 toes and a couple of eyes and a couple of ears and one nose, and just as the body, the human body, is made up of many members, Christ's church is that way. Evidently, there were some in the church at Corinth who did not have some of the gifts that were viewed as more prominent spiritual gifts, and therefore they were depressed and feeling inferior. And Paul's saying that shouldn't be the case. You shouldn't feel inferior if the Spirit hasn't given you a gift that might be viewed by some as more important or more prominent. You see, sometimes we're not happy being who we are because of who we are not. Sooner or later, I just had to come to the realization that there are other preachers who are better than me. They can speak better than I speak. They can write better than I write. They can produce more work than I can. And sometimes there's the temptation when you come to that realization to feel inferior and to become discouraged and depressed. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Roger Shouse's daily Jumpstart email articles. Roger preaches down in New Albany, Indiana, and every day he writes a little daily motivational kind of email that he calls a Jumpstart. And recently, he had a jump start where he was saying he just really had a bad day because he had gone somewhere and there was this fellow that was working on redoing an old car. And Roger's, "You know, I just don't know how to do any of that." And his wife evidently is a very talented piano player. And Roger said, I don't know how to do any of that." And it really kind of got him down. And then later he realized, you know, there are some things I can do. He said, "I can preach and I can write. I can't write like Roger does. I would go crazy. I'd pull all my hair out. I mean, if I had to write a daily article like he does," and he says it only takes him 30 minutes, "it'd take me all day. I don't like to write. It's not easy for me to write. I do some writing occasionally when somebody asks me, But it might take me 8 hours to write an article that D. Bowman could whip out in 20 minutes, and D's would be a lot better than mine. I just have to realize there's some things I'm not good at, some things I can't do. But the Lord doesn't expect me to do what I can't do. He expects me to do what I can do and to do that well. Feelings of inferiority are out of place by any member of Christ's body. Some of our English translations render verse 15 and 16 as interrogatives, as questions. That's the way it was rendered in the New King James Version when I read those verses just a moment ago, and I'll not reread them from that translation. But notice how these verses are translated in the NASB. Maybe I ought to read one of those verses in the New King James just so you'll remember. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, here's the question part, here's the interrogative, is it therefore not of the body? Now compare that with the way the NASB translates the verse. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And I understand that that may be a better way to actually translate the passage. The human body cannot function as it should without all of its various members. And Paul tells us in verse 18 that God has designed the body of Christ just as He pleased. And then he tells us in verse 19, if there were only one member performing one function, there could be no body. And he tells us in verse 20 that many members make one body. So we shouldn't feel inferior if other members of the body can do things that we can't do. And then Paul goes on to say we shouldn't feel superior if we can do some things that others can't do. Verse 21, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. He's still talking about the human body, but he's making a point about the body of Christ. Verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Again, Paul is talking about the members of the human body, but he's making a point about the members of Christ's body. Evidently, there were some folks in the church at Corinth who had some of the more prominent spiritual gifts, and they were looking down their noses at others who didn't have those gifts. And Paul is saying feelings of superiority are completely out of place in the body of Christ. Because whatever gifts we have, whatever abilities we have, where did they ultimately come from? We were given those things. Earlier in this book, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, "For whoever makes you differ from one another, and what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did not indeed receive it, why do you boast? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Whatever ability I might have, I got that from God. Whatever ability you might have, you got that from God. There's nothing for you to boast about. There's nothing for you to feel pride about. It came from God. And he says in verse 22, "Members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Fingernails and toenails and eyelashes and eyebrows." Well, we wouldn't think of those members of the physical body as being the most important members of the body, right? We wouldn't think they're as important as, say, the heart or the brain. But they are still important to the functioning of the body. Kathy gets on to me because I don't like long fingernails. And so I trim my fingernails down almost to the quick, and sometimes I get into the quick. But I don't like long fingernails because dirt gets under your fingernails and it doesn't feel good, and I don't like that. But because my fingernails are trimmed so closely, I have trouble picking up a little sewing needle or a pen. I'm not talking about what you write with. I'm talking about what you hem a garment. You know what I'm talking about, right? Are you with me there, Janice? Eyebrows are important because they keep sweat out of your eyes. And eyelashes are important because they keep dust out of your eyes. And then in verses 23 and 24, Paul says that the members of the body that we think of as less honorable, upon them we bestow the greater honor. He talks about the uncomely parts of the body. Well, I think he's talking about our private parts of the body. We cover those parts up. We put clothes on those parts. And yet, those parts are so important. They relate to the intimate relationship that a husband has with his wife in marriage, and they're involved in bringing new life into the world, the new life that is asleep on Holly's lap right now. And Paul says at the end of verse 24, God has composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacks it. Understand that word "compose" was used by the ancients to talk about blending colors together. I like the thought that God has blended the members of Christ's body together. And he's done that, Paul says, for two reasons. First of all, so that there will be no schism or schism in the body. I checked the pronunciation. You could pronounce it either way. Remember, Paul has already talked with the Corinthians about the evil of division. I mean, he deals with that in the first chapter of the letter. But that in the second place, and now we're kind of getting to where we wanted to get, so that we'll have the same care for one another. Y'all can relax, because I'm not going to spend as much time on the command as I've spent on the context. But here's the command. We're to care for one another. And the Christians needed, the Corinthians needed that instruction because they were divided. And in chapter 3, Paul says they were carnal. In fact, he says, I can't really write to you as spiritual people because you're not, you're carnal. Their carnality was even manifested in their observance of the Lord's Supper. This word care that Paul uses here is often used to talk about anxiety or worry or distracted care. He's not using it that way here. He's talking about the kind of deep caring and concern that Christians are to have for one another. Paul had that kind of concern. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, he said, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And please note that Christ wants us to have the same care for one another. Boy, if we put this instruction into practice in our life, that's just going to do away with cliques in the local church, isn't it? Don't know how you can have cliques in a local church if you're manifesting care for one another and the same care for one another. Regardless of who we are, regardless of what gifts we might possess, whether we are male or female, rich or poor, black or white, educated or uneducated, young or old, talented or not so much, whether we're elders or preachers or deacons or Bible class teachers or members, we're to care for one another and have the same care for one another. That needs to be our motto in the body of Christ. All for one and one for all. That's the kind of attitude that we need to have. That's the way we need to live our lives in our relationship with one another in the body of Christ. And our care for one another should be manifested in two ways. We should suffer with the fellow member who suffers. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary quote the ancient preacher Chrysostom. I think that term means golden tongue or something like that. He was known for his oratory. And Chrysostom says, when a thorn enters the heel, the whole body feels it and is concerned. The back bends, the belly and thighs contract themselves, the hands come forward and draw out the thorn, the head stoops and the eyes regard the affected member with intense gaze. Now, we don't talk like that today, but isn't that what happens when you get a thorn? And then secondly, we have the same care for one another. We'll rejoice with the fellow member who is honored. Well, let me close. by reminding you that there are two attitudes that Paul talks about in this passage that can keep us from caring for one another as we should. They are two destructive attitudes. And the first one is I'm so important. You see, that kind of an attitude can cause us to resent brothers and sisters. Wait a minute. I got them out of order, didn't I? I told you it was one of those days. I hate it when that happens. I think I'm preaching to a sympathetic audience, though. I hope so. There's the attitude that's not... I wondered why Kathy was giving me that look. There's the attitude that says, I'm not important. But you see, that kind of attitude can cause us to resent brothers and sisters who may have more talent and ability than we have. We become envious. We become jealous. We become resentful. And we ought to be grateful that God's given them these talents that maybe we don't have. And then there's that attitude that says, I'm so important. And that kind of an attitude can cause us to despise brothers and sisters who may not have the talents and the abilities that we have. May the Lord truly help us to care for one another as He cares for each of us. Thank you for listening so carefully and so kindly. I have spoken longer than I hope you know. We want to conclude by extending the invitation of our Lord. If your life's not right with Him, you can be right with Him when you leave this building. If you'll seek His forgiveness, He's looking and longing to forgive you. And He will if you seek His forgiveness according to His plan. And of course, that means that if you're not a Christian, you need to do what Peter told the first converts on Pentecost to do. To know assuredly that God has made Jesus, both Lord and Christ, to repent and be baptized. If you are a Christian, but your life's not right with the Lord, then you need to do what Peter told Simon the sorcerer to do. You need to repent and pray, asking God to forgive you. If we can help anyone in any way, we would be honored to do that. Will you come right now as we stand and we sing?